The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. I think that anyone who is a serious student of the Bible will sooner or later come to realize there's a problem with Yeshua's predictions about the parousia. I mean, almost all mentions of the parousia have a time statement with them. Almost every one of them. The Bible in the first century said that Christ's coming was at hand, about to be, and he used the word mellow there. So often he uses mellow, which means it's about to happen. It was said to be soon to that first century audience. It was said to be coming quickly. He said some of his disciples would still be alive when he came. He said it would be in their generation. He said Caiaphas would see it. He said John would live to see it. It was to be in a very, very little while, the author of Hebrews says. James says the judge was standing at the door. John said it was the last hour, just to name a few of the time references, okay? Now, here's something that I think is important. There is nowhere in the New Testament where it says his coming was a long way off. It's in the distant future. There's nowhere that it says that. It's always to be near to the first century audience. So if Yeshua didn't return in the first century as he said he would, something is wrong. Now, Dr. Christopher Hayes tries to deal with this supposed problem in his book, When the Son of Man Didn't Come, a constructive proposal on the delay of the parousia. Now, from the title, I'm sure that you can tell that Hayes doesn't believe the Lord has yet returned. The write-up of his book on Amazon says this: the authors argue that the deferral of Christ's prophesied return follows logically from the conditional nature of ancient predictive prophecy. Jesus has not come again because God's people have not yet responded sufficiently to Christ's call for holy and godly action. God is patient, merciful, remains committed to cooperating with humans to bring about the consummation of history with Jesus' return. So why does he say that Christ hasn't returned yet? It's our fault. God's people have not yet responded sufficiently to Christ's call for holy and godly action. So we didn't respond, so he said, I'm just going to wait. 2,000 years, we're not doing too good with this call to be holy and, you know. Let me tell you just a little bit about Dr. Christopher Hayes so you understand who is saying this, okay? Hayes is president of Scholar Leaders International in Illinois. He's director of Faith and Displacement Project at the Biblical Seminary of Columbia, and he's a fellow at the Center for Enterprise, Markets, and Ethics at Oxford University. He holds a DPhil in New Testament Studies from the University of Oxford. Now, a DPhil is a doctorate of philosophy, and it's a research-focused doctrinal degree, essentially equivalent to a PhD. But the term DPhil is primarily used by the University of Oxford. It's kind of Oxford's own thing. Well, instead of saying they got a PhD, we'll say they have a doctorate of philosophy, okay? And it signifies the highest level of academic achievement in a particular field and involves extensive original research leading to a dissertation or thesis. So, okay, Hayes is highly educated in the system that we have, okay? He's reached the highest level. He's got this doctorate of philosophy. And so he writes a book, but he didn't write the book alone. The Amazon write-up goes on to say this: collaboratively written by interdisciplinary and ecumenical team of scholars, the argument draws on expertise in biblical studies, systematics, and historical theology to fuse critical biblical exegesis with a powerful theological paradigm. So his book is written by a bunch of scholars, a group of highly educated men, men with a bunch of degrees. You know what the rabbis had to say about degrees? He said, the rabbis used to say thermometers have degrees, and you know what we do with them. Okay? In his book, Hayes says this: the basic reason there's a debate about the delay of Christ's return is that Jesus told the first century generation of his disciples that he would be back before the last of the crew kicked the bucket. I mean, that's true. He's got that right. Okay, so, okay, good. Good for you, Hayes. You see some things here. And then he quotes this scripture, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Hayes goes on to say that, you know, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So Hayes says all these things, apparently including reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In light of that promise, he adjured them again and again, "Keep alert, keep awake, keep awake. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Admittedly, he said that nobody would know the hour or the day, he likes to throw that in there, okay, of his return. But in general terms, Jesus definitely prophesied that he would be back before the end of the first century. All right, he's got that right. Most people can't even admit that, all right? And since we're still here, it seems he was pretty wrong. Okay. Now, Hayes is really, he's not saying Christ was wrong. He says, it seems like he was pretty wrong. He's going to give you the solution in a minute here, but he's trying to make people think, well, he must have been wrong if he said that, okay? Obviously, scholars have suggested other solutions. I would hope so, other than he's wrong, okay? But none of them has struck me as satisfying. N.T. Wright, for example, in Jesus and the Victory of God, has made the very attractive argument that the coming of the Son of Man language in Mark 13, 26 to 27 refers to Jesus' enthronement in heaven after his death rather than the final descent to earth in judgment. It's an intriguing possibility since Mark definitely alludes to Daniel 7, 13, in which the one like the Son of Man coming is indeed enthroned in heaven. However, Mark 8, 35 to 38 indicates that the coming of the Son of Man is a coming in judgment rather than ascending to rule in heaven after his death. Again, he's got that right. The same idea seems pretty clear in Luke 12, 40, Matthew 24, 44, and both Mark 8, 34, 9, 1, and 13, 24 to 31 say that the coming in judgment is supposed to occur within a generation. Again, he's got all this stuff. He sees a problem here. So insofar as I don't think the judgment transpired during the first century, it's hard to take refuge in Wright's thesis. It still seems like Jesus miscalculated, okay, when he foretold that he would return before the first generation of apostles died. Again, he's saying, is there a problem here? You know, did Jesus really miscalculate? And I don't think he's saying that. We'll see in a minute what he actually is trying to say here. But he says, I don't think that the judgment transpired during the first century. So the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the first century happened in their generation that ended Judaism forever plays no part in Yeshua's words. He doesn't see that as, that's got nothing to do with it. The parsee is not connected to destruction. He doesn't connect that at all. Hayes goes on to say, if Jesus' prophecy about the timing of the kingdom's coming was not fulfilled, then isn't this Christianity thing really just wrong? Well, it would be, yes. Well, no, he says, actually, you see, even though Jesus did prophesy that he would return before the first generation of disciples expired, the important thing to remember is that Jesus was making a prophecy, and prophecies do not purport to forecast fixed future events. Prophecies are, by their nature, conditional. A prophesied outcome may or may not transpire, so they're conditional by nature. In other words, he's saying all prophecy, no matter what God says, there's a condition there, okay? He says, it all depends on how the audience responds to the message of the prophet. Perhaps the problem of the delay of the parousia is us. So he said, you know, all this stuff he goes through and he sees it clearly. He says, well, here's how I see the problem. The problem's us. He said he was coming, but that was all conditional. So Hayes sees Yeshua's statements about his second coming as conditional prophecies, he says, which aren't meant to be predictions of future events, but which are dependent upon us. Now, remember, this guy is the scholar. He has reached the top of the level of academia, and he says prophecy is dependent on us, that all prophecy is conditional. Let's talk about prophecy. We need to make a distinction between foretelling and forthtelling, because not all prophecy is foretelling, i.e. predictive in its nature. Biblical prophecy can be divided into two types, conditional and predictive. Hayes sees them all as conditional. Conditional prophecy is when the prophecy's fulfillment is dependent upon the compliance of those to whom the promise is made, and there are many of those, with the conditions on which it is given. A prophecy in which the prediction is predicated upon a condition. So predictive prophecy is one in which there's no conditions, all right, predicated, none at all. A prophecy from God that will come to pass exactly as prophesied, no matter what humans do. Hayes says, the book Jeremiah comes closest to giving a model for how predictive prophecy works and is rather different than the predict the future model. Again, there's a real problem here in what he's saying, okay? Because the text he uses in Jeremiah is an example of conditional prophecy, not predictive prophecy. Let's look at the text in Jeremiah. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I have intended to do to it. So God says, if the nation, if you turn from your evil, I'll relent. I'm going to do this, but if you turn, I won't do that. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So Yahweh says, I will do this unless you do this, then I won't do it. So we see here that some prophecies in the Bible, they are conditional. All right? This is especially true with reference to predictions that contain warnings of impending judgment upon wicked peoples. So the doom prophetically announced was dependent upon whether or not the nation would turn from its evil ways. When Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, he announced, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Anybody know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? He didn't like Ninevites. And he said, and here's what Jonah says, I knew you were a God merciful and kind. I knew you would save them. That's why he didn't want to go. Okay, this is a great missionary, okay? Now, I don't know any missionary classes that use Jonah as an example, okay? You know, they tell you all these things you're supposed to do. Jonah didn't do any of them. He just went, I hate you people. I hope you all go to hell. And then he, you know, God saves him, okay? This warning is conditional, though. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we know it's conditional because Nineveh repented. It says when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. So they turned, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Yahweh withdrew the judgment, he didn't destroy them. Similarly, when God promised the Israelites that the land of Canaan would be theirs by inheritance, that pledge was contingent upon their faithfulness to Yahweh. Note the testimony of Joshua 23. He says, if you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. If you, then this will happen, okay? The Hebrew nation did apostatize, they did transgress, and they lost its special privilege with God because of that. And Yeshua said to the Jewish leaders of his day, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Now, those pastors, those Bible teachers, those politicians today who argue for Israel's intrinsic right to Palestine, the territory there, they overlook this very critical element of biblical prophecy. God said, I'm going to take it away from you. It doesn't belong, it's not going to belong to you anymore. I'm going to give it to another nation. So there is biblical prophecy that is conditional, okay? But on the other hand, some prophecies are absolute. Look at Acts 11, 27 and 28. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. You see any conditions in that prophecy? No. Hayes says prophecies are by their nature conditional, and he tries to lump all prophecies into the conditional class. That doesn't fit with Scripture. There's no conditions given here, and there's no condition given on many of the verses where he talks about the second coming. There are many predictive prophecies in Scripture. The mission of Josiah was foretold more than three centuries before his birth. No conditions. The role of the Persian king Cyrus in releasing the Hebrews from the Babylonian captivity was described more than two centuries before his reign. Look at Isaiah 44:28. Who says to Cyrus, this is talking to God, says this to Cyrus, he's my shepherd, he's this pagan king, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, Yahweh basically proves he is who he claims to be by announcing the name of the deliverer for Israel's Babylonian exiles. I'm going to deliver the exiles by a man named Cyrus, and he names him 200 years before he was born. 200 years. And do you see any conditions here on this? He's just said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. He doesn't say he'll rebuild Jerusalem if you guys behave yourself and you guys get back in the covenant and start obeying me. No, he just says Cyrus is going to have Jerusalem rebuilt. And the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in Ezra 1:1 and 2 Chronicles 36:23. Here's what's interesting. Josephus, in his Antiquities, relates that when Cyrus came across his name mentioned in this place in Isaiah, 220 years before he lived, he was seized by a holy desire to fulfill what was written of him. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I'm like, oh, this talking about me? And he wrote this a couple hundred years ago? How did God know that? We have Daniel's description of the Babylonian Empire, and then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Roman. That's nothing short of miraculous, people. Before these kingdoms, during the Babylonian kingdom, he's telling, here's what's going to happen. These are not conditional, none of them. Then there's the matter of messianic prophecy. Of the more than 800 prophecies in the Tanakh, at least 300 center on the coming of Christ. Predictions concerning the coming of Messiah were not predicated upon human response. They were fulfilled with amazing accuracy. Messiah was to be the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. The offspring of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. Of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. In the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. There was nothing conditional about these statements. God just said, this is going to happen, and it happened exactly as he said it would. So sometimes prophets spoke for God rather than predicting the future. For instance, not everything Isaiah said was predictive. So prophets gave present and future truth, but listen, when they spoke of the future, they were to be how accurate? 100%. Now, when you hear prophets today, people saying, I'm a prophet, and they're giving a prophecy, 100%. That's God's qualification. Or what happens if they're not 100%? They die. Okay, that's pretty serious, right? It should. You think that would keep people's mouths shut about saying they're prophets, but it doesn't, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 18 that Carl read today. I will raise up for them. God is talking to Moses, all right? And he says, I'm going to raise up for them, Israel, a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, from the Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all I command him. Okay, now he says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. It's speaking of Yeshua. That's who he's talking about here. He calls him a prophet, then he says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. People, this is what a prophet is. A prophet is the mouth of God. They speak for God, speaking for Yahweh. He goes on to say, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, these prophets, they're out there, they're saying things that God didn't say. They're saying God said them. No, if you got to kill them, okay? And if so, okay, here's the outline for the prophet. Make sure that what he says is true. He speaks for me or he dies. And so if you say in your heart, well, how do we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken? I mean, how do we know this guy's speaking for you or not? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, this is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of them. Okay? So if it doesn't come to pass exactly as God says it's going to come to pass, the prophet says he's not speaking for the Lord. He's to be 100% accurate or they're to die. And this is because a prophet is the mouth of God. This prophecy is about Yeshua in Deuteronomy 18. Now, most Christians would say that the Lord has not yet returned. And what that does, listen, it makes Christ a false prophet. It makes him a false prophet because he said, I'm coming soon. I'm coming to this generation. I'm coming to some of you who are still going to be alive. So when he said he was coming soon and didn't, that's a false prophecy. And guess what? Should be put to death, okay? We see this prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament, this prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. Peter says this, Moses said, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. He's talking about Christ. You guys should be listening to Christ, whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So Peter's standing up and said, listen, Moses told us about this. He told us he's going to raise up a prophet, and that prophet's going to be Christ, and we better do whatever Christ says, or we're no longer from the people. We are destroyed from the people, and the people here is relation to the Israelites. Once Christ showed up, once Christ began to preach, if the Israelites reject him, they were no longer the people of God. They could go to the temple, they could do the sacrifice, they could do everything Jerusalem, Judaism commanded them to do, but if they rejected Christ, they're done. That's the dividing line, Christ. You reject him, you got nothing. And it's still true today, okay? Those in Israel who reject Christ, there's nothing there, okay? In Isaiah 41:23, a challenge is issued to the false gods by Isaiah. He said, tell us what is to come hereafter. Okay, you're a prophet? Tell us the future. Give us more weight. Give us something good, okay? That we may know that you are God's. In other words, you're representing God. We want to know that. A prophet was somebody who stood in the counsel of God, stood in the divine counsel and heard a word from God that he was supposed to protect. So we want to know that you're God, okay? That you're hearing this, you're coming from God. Do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. We want to see this. If you're from God, then tell us what's going to happen in the future. And the design of predictive prophecy was to establish the credibility of God and ultimately the authenticity of the sacred scriptures. If Yeshua was wrong about when his parousia would happen, then he was a false prophet. That's a problem. Hayes writes, this is kind of a trip for 21st century believers, because we tend to think of the second coming of Christ as being firmly scheduled on the celestial calendar, but that's definitely not what the New Testament authors all claimed. Okay? Let me ask you something. Did the New Testament authors claim that this was going to be nailed down on a celestial calendar? Did they tell us when this was supposed to happen? What would we use to say, how would you prove the fact that this was promised by God from way, way back? He gave us a calendar. He laid it out. This is what's going to happen. What would you use? Let me give you a hint. This guy wrote a book on it. It's called The Feast of Yahweh. Okay? This, to me, nails down preterism unalterably, unquestionably, because if you understand these feasts as God laid them out, they can't get any clearer. And that's the whole thing. The feasts were laid out by God to Israel to show him on a calendar, this is exactly when this stuff's going to happen. And the feasts are a study of biblical typology. And I think typology shows that Hayes is wrong. The second coming was firmly established by God's calendar. Yahweh told Israel through types and shadows exactly when the second coming was going to be. Okay? The date. Here's when it's going to happen. Okay? Now, I know the Bible says we don't know the day or the hour. That's true. Day or hour. But we can narrow it down, you know, like when a woman's having a baby, we don't know the day or the hour. Okay? 40 weeks. Give or take, right? Same thing. 40 years. Give or take a day or two. Okay? We knew when it was happening. Now, Bullinger says a type may be defined as a figure or example of something future and more or less prophetic called the antitype. I think a simpler description of a type might be it's a pictorial prophecy. For example, Melchizedek was both king of Salem and priest of God, prophetically symbolizing the Son of God who rules now as king and serves as our high priest. Jonah's three-day confinement in the belly of the great fish was a prediction, a pictorial prediction of Christ's three-day entombment and his resurrection from the dead. Typology is a form of prophecy. And when we examine the types of the Feast of Yahweh, we see that contrary to what Hayes says, the second coming of Christ was firmly scheduled on this calendar. When you study the Feast of Yahweh, you see there are seven of them. They're listed in chronological order in Leviticus 23. They're talked about all through the scriptures, but they're listed in chronological order in Leviticus 23. And the feasts are a study of typology. The feasts of the Lord actually convey two 40-year periods. Now, Nancy and I were talking about this the other day, and she was going to some Bible study that's talking about the feasts. And I'm like, they're talking about the feasts? At this Bible study? That's really rare. I said, do they connect it to the 40 years? Well, no. Okay? But they're connected. That's what we have to see from Scripture. They're connected to a 40-year time period because there's two 40-year Exodus periods, the type and the anti-type. The first Exodus period, which was the type, so God lays out this picture. Here's the type. The fulfillment is the anti-type. We know what the anti-type is going to be because we have the type laying out the picture for us. The first Exodus period is when Israel was removed from the bondage of Egypt at Passover. They're put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. Now, the more important, the antitype, is the spiritual Exodus. And this Exodus runs from the cross to AD 70. In this Exodus, Israel, after the Spirit, left its bondage to the law of sin and death and begins a 40-year spiritual journey to a spiritual inheritance, the kingdom of God, or the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the typical significance of the Passover is very clear in the New Testament writings. There's probably no Mosaic institution is a more perfect type than this. In Exodus 12, 6, it says, you shall keep, he's talking to Israel, they're getting ready to leave the Egypt, they're getting ready to go out of bondage. You shall keep it, and they're to bring this lamb into the household, okay? And they're to keep, they're bringing it in on the 10th. And they're to keep the lamb until the 14th day of the month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. All right? So this first Passover then is being celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, beginning Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And then almost 2,000 years later, Yeshua, the Lamb of God, is crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover. Same exact. So this little lamb that they killed was to picture something else, the picture of the Lamb of God. And Paul says in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Christ is the fulfillment of that little lamb that set them free from Egypt. But this lamb is not setting us free from Egypt. He's setting us free from sin and death. Okay? It's an incredible picture when you see the dates and how they line up. So the first and second exodus, the type and the antitype, began on the exact same day, about 2,000 years apart. Now, there's four spring feasts. You have Passover. The very next day is unleavened bread. And then you have first fruits, which comes on the very first Sunday after that, always on a Sunday. So there's no date given for it in Scripture. And then you have the fourth one, Pentecost. And these four feasts are a prophetic shadowing of the first coming of the Lord. And a lot of people do talk about, well, I shouldn't say a lot, there are people who talk about the feasts, but they see the first four, they were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Now, guess what? The fall feasts, we're still waiting on them. They separated them totally, ripped them out of the Exodus typology, just separated them totally out in the future somewhere. They're going to happen somewhere, sometime. We don't know when it's going to happen, all right? These feasts spoke of the death, the deliverance, the resurrection, and the advent of the new covenant, all of which happened on the exact days of the feasts. Now, the remaining three feasts were the fall feasts, which were a prophetic foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They started about 4 months after the end of the spring festivals, and all three of these feasts took place on Tishri, or September. Now hang on to that. You need to know that, okay? Tishri, September, this is when these feasts were to take place. These three feasts speak of the resurrection, the consummation of redemption after the outpouring of God's wrath, and the new heavens and new earth, which is typified by the Feast of Tabernacles. So between Pentecost and Tabernacles, there's an interval of time about 4 months. And this four-month gap was a picture of the 40-year Exodus. And just as the children of Israel, the children of faith in Israel, were allowed to enter into the temporal land of rest the first time, the children of faith in the generation directly following the cross of Christ were given entrance into the eternal land of rest. With each covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, with each covenant, a 40-year transition period followed the initial act of deliverance into the entrance of the land of promise. They left the Egyptian bondage and 40 years they wandered. Finally, they got into the promised land 40 years later. Same thing in the new covenant. That established the new, when they got into the land, God said, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Today, 40 years later, God says, today I rolled it away. Okay? What event ended the first Exodus period? What was the last thing that happened and now they're in the land? Was the destruction of the city of Jericho, right? Jericho stood at the entrance of the promised land. It's a fortified city that represents a serious challenge to Israel's claim to the land. Its fall telegraphed a message to all the world that God was the Lord of his people. Now, these people in Jericho were already afraid to death because they'd heard. Remember Rahab the harlot said, we heard what Yahweh did to the other nations and help, save me and my family. Okay, we'll do that. You do this for us and we'll do that for you, okay? Well, what event marked the end of the second Exodus period? The destruction of another city, another fortress, Jerusalem. Old Covenant Judaism was a major problem for those early believers. Nothing represented the old system better than the temple. Here's where God's presence dwelt. This was the symbol, okay, of his being there with his people. His presence assured them they were his people. But 40 years after the cross, 40 years, in AD 70, believers fled the city of Jerusalem as the walls in the city was destroyed and burned. And similar to the collapse of the walls of Jericho, The fall of Jerusalem was symbolized the entrance of the redeemed remnant into Christ's everlasting kingdom. The believers were vindicated and revealed as sons of God, while judgment fell on the Jewish system, which had rejected him as king. So the feasts of Israel are a prophetic type that give us an exact timeline of the death, resurrection, and second coming of Christ. So Hayes is way off when he says this is kind of a trip for 21st century believers, because we tend to think of the second coming of Christ as being firmly scheduled on a celestial calendar. It is firmly scheduled. He said, but that's definitely not what the New Testament authors claim. They did claim that, okay? Let's look at one of Yeshua's prophecies about his second coming. In Luke 21, 5 through 6, he says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. All this is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be totally gone. All right. Now, we don't get the impact here, but if you're one of the disciples, this is an incredible prophecy. Okay. And let me ask you, do you see any conditions here? He's just saying the days are going to come. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you act. The days are coming. This is going down. Okay. It's already been established. Jerusalem's fallen. You guys can repent all you want. You can cry. Nothing's going to stop me from destroying this city, because that's the plan. All right. No conditions. None at all. Now, this statement must have shocked them, because they point out the buildings of the temple and they're magnificent. And they're just thinking, what could possibly happen to such a massive edifice? It was a fortress. Listen, the stones themselves of the building were huge. In the foundation, stones were 60 feet long, 7.5 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Think of that, the size, 60 feet, okay? That's a big stone, okay? This morning, I'm going over the message, and I'm thinking, how much did that weigh? So I went to ChatGPT. Hey, how much would a stone weigh that's, 60 feet long, 7.5 feet high? And it's just running all the calculations. It's giving me all this math. And the bottom line is 324 tons, which is 648,000 pounds. How did they move those things? How did they get them in place? This is the foundation, okay? And the idea was this area was prone to earthquakes, and Herod built an earthquake-proof temple. These things were massive. And to them, there's nothing that could destroy this. So when he comes up and says, the days are going to come and there will not be left one stone upon another, they're like, oh, come on, guys. How could that possibly be? To the Jewish people, there was nothing like this building in the whole world. There was such a reverence for the temple, even in distant parts, that one would scarcely dare to imagine that it could ever be destroyed. So the disciples ask him, they say, teacher, when will these things be? When's this going to happen? And their question basically is twofold. First, they ask, when will these things be? And all three of the synoptic gospels, we see the question, when? Now, these things refers to the temple's destruction in verse 5. In verse 5, the disciples are talking about the temple. In verse 6, Yeshua says, all these things will be destroyed. So it should be clear that they're asking, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When will our house be left desolate? After all, Yeshua had just said about the judgment on Jerusalem, and then about not one stone being left upon another, the disciples' simple response is, when? That makes sense, right? Wouldn't you ask them, okay, when's this going to happen? The second part of the question, things get a little sticky. He says, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the disciples ask, what's going to be the sign? How we know that the age is about to end and you're about to come? Well, if you compare all three accounts, all three of the Gospels, the synoptics, it shows that the disciples considered his coming and the end of the age to be identical events with the destruction of the temple. So they connected it all. The temple goes down, the Lord returned in judgment, the age ended. They got all that. It's all connected, okay? Now notice in the first part of the verse, he says, when will these things be? Referring to the temple's destruction. Then in the second half, he asks, what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? The sign of his coming and the end of the age was the same as these things, which referred to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. These are not separate questions that can be divided into different time events. The disciples had one thing and only one thing on their mind. That was the destruction of this temple. With the destruction of the temple, they connected the end of the age and the coming of Messiah. What will be the sign of your coming? Now, the Greek word for coming here, parousia. Parousia, we just connected with the coming. He's going to return, okay? It means arrival, not return. And the disciples could not have been asking about a future return of Christ because they had no idea he was leaving. They believed that Yeshua was the promised Messiah. They believed the Messiah would come and rule. They had no idea of him coming and then leaving and then coming again. And Yeshua talked to them about his death and about his going to the Father, and they didn't get it at all. Okay? We see this in John 16:16-17. A little while, he says, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? What is he talking about? And again, a little while, and you'll see me, because I'm going to the Father. Now, this account in John takes place after he had given them the Olivet Discourse and all the other Gospels, and they still didn't understand that he was leaving them. After the crucifixion, they still didn't understand he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't get all the stuff he was saying, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. If they had no idea that Yeshua was going to leave them, why did they ask about a return? They didn't understand anything about a second coming. And you might ask, well, then why would they ask what will be the sign of your coming if they didn't think he was leaving? Good question. I'm glad you asked that. Shows me you're paying attention. The answer is in understanding the Jewish concept of parousia. As I said, the word meant arrival or presence, not return. It didn't refer to a future return of Christ. To the disciples, the parousia of the Son of Man signified the full manifestation of his messiahship, his glorious appearing in power. When are you just going to take over, okay, was their idea. William Barclay says this of parousia. He says, it is the regular word for the arrival of a governor into his province or for the coming of a king to his subjects. It regularly describes a coming in authority and power. So that's what they're asking. When are you going to come in power and set all this stuff straight, okay? They were accustomed to hearing Yeshua speak about his coming in his kingdom, coming in glory and power, and that within their lifetime this was supposed to happen. They didn't know he was leaving, but they looked for a time when he would appear in full glory and power, bringing the kingdom and rewarding them, all right? Now you might ask, well, why would the disciples connect the destruction of the temple with Christ's parousia? Well, because they knew their Bibles, okay? They knew the Tanakh, and they knew the destruction of Jerusalem would usher in Messiah's kingdom. You can look at Zechariah 14:1-5, for example, or Daniel 9, okay? And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince, who are the people of the prince? Who's the prince? The prince is Christ. The only prince. You back up in the text, Christ, it's talking about Christ. Who are the people of the prince? Israelites, right? The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Whose fault was it that that thing was destroyed? The Israelites. Okay, they caused the problem with Rome. They stirred Rome up. They really just destroyed themselves. You know, if you read Josephus and all that went on during that time. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The disciples believed that the coming of Messiah would be simultaneous with the destruction of the city and the temple. Luke 21:20-22, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. We've been talking about the desolation. When you see the armies, guess what? The time is here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of there when you see it. If you can get away, let those who are inside the city depart. This is counterintuitive, people. This is a fortress. If you see an army coming, you want to go into the fort. He said, no, that fort's going down. Get out of there. Let not those who are in the county enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So Jerusalem The desolation has come upon it. Yeshua predicted that this massive temple would utterly be destroyed in an act of God's judgment. At the time this was spoken, there was probably no event was more improbable than this. Yet all this happened in AD 70, exactly as Yeshua said it was. And after the city was taken, Josephus says that Titus gave orders that the soldiers should dig up even the foundations of the temple and also the city itself, thus fulfilling the prophecy of, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountains of the house a wooded height." Now, I've heard that some of the soldiers were tearing up the very foundation of it because when they, with the fire, the gold had melted into the cracks of the foundation. So they're just tearing it up to get all the gold out of there that they could get out of there. Okay? But anyway, the whole thing was destroyed, just like Christ said it would be. By reading the surrounding verses here in Luke, you cannot deny that this is a parallel account to Matthew and Mark's Olivet Discourse. And parallel accounts can't have different meanings. And by combining Luke's statement with secular history, it's clear that Cestius Gallus and his Roman army were the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. God used them. Nothing new. We see this all through the Tanakh. God used foreign armies. He said it was his judgment when the foreign army came in. Hayes says, Jesus himself recognizes that the timing of the kingdom's consummation is not set in stone. Really? I disagree. I think Yeshua would disagree too, because he said this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have..." How could he say that if it's not set in stone? Once he said that, could it be a different generation? Not if he's a true prophet. This generation. So how does a guy that's got a doctorate in philosophy, one of the highest levels of education, say, "Well, this Christ didn't say anything was set in stone"? Are you so blinded by your theology you can't see the truth of Scripture? That's a hard and fast statement right there, okay? Do you see any conditions in that statement he made? He doesn't say, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, but only if you're holy. But only if you obey me. But only if you follow." No, this is going to happen. He's telling you, this has been prophesied. The feasts have been laid out. This is coming, just like it said. The first four feasts have been fulfilled. All right, this is coming. And the last ones, you're going down. Okay? This generation. So what Yeshua is saying, very plainly and very clearly, he's telling his disciples that all the things he had mentioned in this Matthew 24, all the things were going to come to pass in their generation. There's no ifs here. There's no conditions. This includes, if you read Matthew 24, the gospel is going to be preached to all the world before this happens. The abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man. Every one of these things will happen, he says, in this generation. It's so clear that it greatly troubles those who hold to a futuristic eschatology. It's so clear that C.I. Scofield in his original Bible changed the word generation to race. Trying to say that would make it better. This race, because he knew this won't work, okay? Yeshua uses the near demonstrative here, this. And every time this is used in the New Testament, it always refers to something that's near in terms of time or distance. This generation. He didn't say that generation, okay? He didn't. He's saying that everything that he spoke about will happen before the generation that he's speaking to passes away. Now, why people want to twist this verse and make it say something it's not saying, you want it to fit your theology, but don't twist the Bible to fit what you believe. Twist what you believe to fit with the Bible, okay? Make your beliefs line up with Scripture, not the other way around. It's just foolish to try to do anything else. If this is the Word of God, let's just line up under it. Doesn't matter what it does to our theology. If our theology is whacked, then change it, all right? This generation will not pass away. There's nothing else you can mean. And you understand that. Anybody would understand it. If I said, "This building is going to be destroyed this week," you'd say, "What building?" I'd say, "What's wrong with you? This building! What do you mean, what building am I talking about?" But if I said to you, "That building," then you're like, "What building is that? What are you talking about?" I'd have to give you some more context, right? But hopefully you're all smart enough to say, "This building," you go, "Oh, this very one we're sitting in? some building in 2,000 years that we know nothing about will be destroyed? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay. It would have been clear to them. Okay. They got it. They're catching on. All right. And listen, a study of the feasts of Yahweh backs up the idea of the parousia happening in their generation. And like I said, when I studied the feast, when I went through this study, however many it was at the time, it just locked me into the fact that this is exactly, the Lord's telling us what's happening and when it's happening, and it happened in AD 70. The first four feasts were fulfilled exactly on the day they were predicted to, okay? So I would assume that the last three would be also, but because the canon is closed before the completion of the last three feasts, we have no record of their fulfillment, biblically. What we know for sure is they were to be fulfilled within a 40-year period, which began at Pentecost. So the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles take place in the seventh month. Number seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of fullness. And in these feasts, the believer is brought into the fullness of the Godhead. We see the spiritual anti-type of the fall feasts in the fall of Jerusalem and the parousia of our Lord in AD 70. Thus, at the blowing of the trumpet in Matthew 24, the scene is set and Christ fulfilled the feast. Guess what month it was when Jerusalem fell? Remember when I said the fall feast would happen? Tishri or September. Guess when Jerusalem fell? Do you think it might have been September? The Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast, was celebrated to commemorate the end of the wanderings of the desert of the children of Israel. They're free now. They're in the land. It also was a celebration of their inheritance and entry into the Canaan, the promised land. And the anti-typical fulfillment came at the end of the 40-year transition period from 30 to 70, when the old covenant came to an end. The new covenant was consummated. Just like the old 40-year period, same thing with the New Testament 40-year period. You got a new covenant, replaced the old covenant, a 40-year time of transition, then they entered the land, okay? And the land they entered was the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth, where God tabernacles with his people. Tabernacle speaks of the final rest as well as the final harvest. Believers, Jerusalem fell in September of AD 70, fulfilling to the letter the prophecies of Yeshua. Okay? Josephus writes this: the city was taken on September 8th, AD 70, after the last siege had lasted about 5 months. It's just amazing. What a coincidence, you know, that it just happens to fall on the time of the fall feast, which predicted all this stuff would happen, okay? It's just amazing. The judgment was synchronous with the coming of Christ and the end of the age. And Yeshua's prophecy about his second coming, they're not conditional, people. The time statements are not flexible. Yeshua returned in the first century judgment on Jerusalem just as he said he was going to do. He ended the old covenant. He consummated the new covenant. We now, you and I, live in the new heavens and new earth, which is synonymous with the new covenant. Instead of trying to come up with ways to explain why Yeshua didn't keep his word, maybe these scholars should take him at his word and understand that time defines nature. If he said it was going to be in this time, the nature must be something different than we think it was. His coming and his kingdom were a spiritual coming, okay? They weren't a physical, we saw this man come down, change the whole, you know, earth, redo the earth. No. So to answer the question that Hayes asked, why hasn't Christ returned yet? He has. You're just ignoring the plain language of Scripture, and you're looking for physical things. Listen, he said he was coming soon, and guess what? He meant soon. And soon in the Bible means soon to us, okay? It means the same thing that soon means to us, okay? If he said soon, it means soon. So when Christ said, I'm coming soon, that's what he meant. You don't need to twist and try to torture any of these things that the Lord said. We just need to believe them. But most of the world doesn't. Most of the world won't. And we keep getting called heretics and we're lunatics because we believe the Bible. Well, that's a good place to stand on, okay? Let's just hang on to the truth of the Bible. Let's just stand there no matter what they call us, because we believe Christ. And if Christ didn't do that, people, he was a false prophet. And none of us can buy into that, okay? So let academia do and say whatever they want to. Let's stick to what we know to be true about the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for so much that you've opened up and taught us about your word. It just seems when we put aside all the charts and graphs and things we've heard in the past and just allow your word to speak, it just seems so clear. It seems so simple. If we just put ourselves in the first century audience and think, what would this mean to them? How would they respond to this? What would they think about this? Help us, Lord, to put the Bible in perspective of a first century audience and then apply these things that apply to us. Thank you, Lord. It's so encouraging to me. It's so refreshing to me that the truth about preterism is, Lord, you kept your word. That means everything to me, Father. And I thank you for that. I follow a Savior who said he would do something and did exactly what he said he would do when he said he would do it. We praise you for that, Lord. Amen. Okay. Questions, comments? Yes.
September 8th, 70, which feast was going on then?
Tabernacles. Yes, Feast of Tabernacles. That's the final feast. That's entering the land. That's, you know, the journey's done. You tabernacle. That was the whole thing with the picture with the booths. They made their little booths and they dwelled in them. God now dwells with his people. Tabernacles fulfilled. You see, the last three come really rapidly upon, you know. I mean, trumpets is the first one, and trumpets is on the first of the month, and you don't know when the first of the month is because it goes by a lunar calendar. So they got to really watch and be ready. And that's the whole thing, Feast of Trumpets. Then you trumpets, and then you have Day of Atonement. And then 10 days later, you have Tabernacles and wraps the whole thing up. Okay, Gary, I'm not sure what you're saying here. Yes, he says, yesterday's and today's dispensational teaching, oh, okay, I guess you're saying generally, are nothing but eisegesis and human new tricks. Yeah, I mean, how, you know, it didn't happen by accident, the whole Schofield thing. It was a plan from the Rothschilds to get Israel into a new, you know, give these people a land, and then, you know, get all these Christians supporting this whole thing. And it was a master plan that worked very well. I mean, dispensationalism just swept across the country and everybody bought into it. And then everybody had a Schofield Bible. And, you know, and that's, I guess, one of the reasons why I don't like study Bibles. Because Schofield did a lot of damage because of his notes. Because people said, the notes, they were just part of, they were in the Bible, so they're part of Scripture, and they just got believe in the notes as well as the Bible, and it just, you know, sad situation there, okay? If the type was taken on the 10th, don't you believe that Christ must have been taken on the 10th, examined for 3 days, and be found perfect, just like the Passover lamb, and killed on the 14th? Absolutely. And Christ did. He went into Jerusalem and he was examined by the priests and the high priest in Israel for 4 days. And then they killed him. So yes, it's exactly, it's perfect. It's just laid out perfectly the way the Scriptures say it would. Okay? It's just, you know, and how does that happen? You know? I mean, if you study these feasts in depth, it's got to give you chills. Because it's got to say, man, God, it's amazing. These things happening exactly as God said they would. 2,000 years later, in the same order and same events, it's just crazy. David in Texas says, thank you for an excellent clarification on the second coming. By the way, my introduction to Berean Bible Church occurred on the Falster Farms. Amen. Where the Word of God is being lived and actions to save our republic are being accomplished. There you go, guys. You made it. You made it in the comments. Amen. Excellent sermon today, David. I'm familiar with your feast studies and look forward to reading the book. Have a blessed week, Brian. Jeff from Iowa. Thanks, Jeff. I appreciate that. I saw a comment about every eye will see him. This is hyperbole. If we read Genesis 41:57, do we assume that the Vikings and Aborigines of Samoans, the Purview, all came in a canoe to get food from Joseph in Egypt? Oh, really? So they're taking that position?
Yeah.
Well, see, that is...
He's obviously a teacher
because
he does
video. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, that's a position you can take. All right, the Lord said in Matthew 16, some of you standing here will not taste death till they see me come in my kingdom. So you say, okay, they're still alive. That's one view, right? The disciples are still alive. Or you get another view, the Lord was wrong, we don't like that view. Or he did what he said. To say that some of the disciples are still alive, here's the problem with that. This generation, okay? So that's a whole other text, and he's nailing it down. This generation, the one that's living here, they're going to see all these things. That would make more sense that those guys would still be alive then, but to say they're 2,000 years old, let me just put it this way, that's stupid. Because all the other time statements, you can't just pick out one time statement and try to destroy it by saying something like, I've heard that view before. I've met people who actually believe that, and I'm like, how hard are you going to work to destroy what the Lord said, not let him mean what he says, so you can come up with this idea that, you know, yeah, these guys are still around. Cool, I'd like to meet them. That would be cool, wouldn't it? Hey, you were there with Yeshua, you walked with them, you ate with them, man, this is so awesome. You know, tell us what you learned in all these 2,000 years you've been alive, you know?
You think we're bored waiting around.
Yeah. And you think the preterist view is crazy? That's got to be the craziest thing. And like I said, it doesn't stand because it's not the only time he said that. This generation, soon, quickly, shortly, all those things have to go together. And when you put them all together, you don't escape the time. You can't do it, all right? So do what you will with one verse to try to destroy it. It's built on way more than that, okay? From Greg in New Hampshire, there are so few Bereans today, many blindly follow their elders' teaching without question. Yeah, that is a sad thing, and you know, most people will just say, well, my pastor said, who cares? Pastor's wrong too, you know? I mean, that's why I tell you to constantly be a Berean. Don't believe what I say. You're responsible. You can't, you know, say, well, David said, so what? What do you say? You know, I'm trying to give you the material. You go look some of this stuff up, you know, do some research on your own and see what you think, you know. That's pretty important. But yeah, I mean, we're following the calf path, you know, and that's the problem with teachers. They read other teachers who came before them and then they teach the same thing. And guess what? If they're off, you're off. How about let's go back to the Bible itself and just kind of see what it actually says. You know, that's a little more difficult, but that's the way we have to do it. We got to go back to the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures say? From Junior in Canada, good message, brother. Can you please show us in the Bible where the rapture is prophesied and why the Christian world is predicting it to be fulfilled on September 23rd, 2025? I saw something about this on that line. I didn't even pay any attention. But yeah, September 23rd, people. Get your affairs in order. Okay. He says, can you please show us in the Bible where the rapture is prophesied? No, because there's no rapture prophesied anywhere in the Bible. Okay, the word rapture is not in there. There's no prophecy of anybody being sucked up off the planet. No, that's not in there. Okay, it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. But that's not what it's talking about, okay? So go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We've done verse by verse all through that, and you can see, but it's not something that's there. How many dates can people set, okay? Now, the only thing positive here, they got the right month. They got the right month. I mean, it's September, and I'm glad that, you know, they figured that out at least, okay? Now, they're a couple thousand years off, but hey, you got the right month, so that's good. Okay, what we'll do is, you know, on September 24th, we'll say, hey.
Send over your
You know, yeah, I mean, you know, and I've challenged some of these people because I've talked to some of these people who are predicting this stuff, and I'm like, okay, what do you want to bet on this? You know, I'm not a betting man, but this is a sure thing. It's not really a bet. Okay, so let's do it. How much you want to put up? You know, if we're still here on the 24th, what do we do? What do we get? What do I get? You know, because you're going to be here. I guarantee it. So, yeah, I it's, oh, man, it's crazy, people.
Just for good measure, September
24th. Oh, okay, cool. We'll have to talk about that on September 24th. Guess what? We're still here, people. If we're not here, then don't worry about it. you know, the dates, they'll never stop predicting the dates. It sells books. It makes money. I mean, people just keep changing the date and just keep, and people keep buying into it and reading it. And, you know, again, this idea of a rapture, you know where that came from? Schofield's the one to popularize that, okay? I mean, Margaret MacDonald with this Scottish girl supposedly had this vision and she saw this stuff, and then Schofield took and published it and ran with it. But that's not biblical, okay? That's a two-stage coming. He comes in the rapture, then he comes later in person. No, that's not in the Bible. The Lord comes, he comes at one time and deals in judgment with what's going on there, okay? Jim in Ohio, who is the author of the book on the feast you mentioned? It's some guy named Dave Curtis, okay? I think he's fairly reputable. But, you know, I read the book. I think it's really good, okay? But but I'm prejudiced, so yeah, I wrote that book, so I'm kind of, I know, a shameless self-promotion. Yeah, because it's not that, I mean, when I only put it out, we put it out, what, just a year and a half ago, right? Yeah, I edited before we put it out to change stuff that I didn't agree with and try to make it up to date. Gary in PA says, has anyone seen Mike Sullivan's video memes with Yeshua and John the Apostle giving the timestamps, and they reply to Yeshua and John, you mean 2,000 years from now?
What's wrong with you?
Yes. It's pretty, yes, I actually have shown some of those here, but it is, it's actually hilarious, you know, because, and it's funny that when you put it in the cartoon form like that, are you talking to us? And you, Jesus supposedly answered him, no, I'm talking to Bill in Ohio 2,000 years from now. Oh, good. You know, I'm like, how, you know, when you see the stupidity there, you're like, oh man, it could have had a V8, you know, but that's what people think. You know, no, I'm not talking to you guys at all. Oh, do you mean us? No, no. Are we going to see the temple destroyed? Oh, no, of course, I'm not talking to you. This is a couple of we got to destroy it, and then it's got to be rebuilt, and don't worry, got nothing to do with you. Crazy. It's just silly, okay? Anybody else? We done? Yes.
So, like, with the first Exodus in the 40 years, So it wasn't going to be 40 years if they hadn't disbelieved God when they sent the spies in, right? And then because of that, they had to take a longer. Is there any antitype you know of to that? Like, because I know in Hebrews it talks about, you know, that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief.
Right.
Right. And he's telling the Hebrews Christians to, you know, stay faithful.
Right.
I just wonder if there's
that's a good question. I never really thought about that, but I don't know of any antitype to that. I mean, the fact that, you know, once the first one was laid out, the second one is just following that pattern. You know, and the 40 years because the old covenant was growing, and I mean, the old covenant was diminishing, and the new covenant was growing over that. And we see that all through the scriptures, you know, this building is being built as a dwelling place of God. And the 40 year had to fit the pattern of what they went through earlier. So it's pretty amazing stuff, but I don't, you know, I can't off the top of my head think of anything that would fit with an antitype with their disobedience, is what you're talking about.
Yeah.
But their disobedience, definitely, you know, that's, they don't want to listen to God, and then God says, don't do it. Well, we'll go anyway now. That's no, right. Don't do it. Don't, you know. Man, just have a problem listening to God, you know. Just have a problem there. Stanley?
Audience relevance really opened up a whole new world for me. And it's almost 20 years ago since we started here. And the first couple of Sundays.
No, serious? It's been that long?
Yeah.
Stanley walked in the door blindly. He had no clue what he was walking into. And providentially, they came for many weeks before we ever hit on, despite what my wife says, I preach on it every week.
Yeah.
They were here for quite a while before they heard it, and they kind of already liked us, and so then they heard that, and they were like, what are you talking about? He didn't tear his clothes, throw dust in the air, and run. They stuck around, so that's pretty amazing.
But my response, which I didn't tell you, but I'm thinking in my head, what planet is this guy from?
Mars, yeah. Well, I know that's the typical response when you hear something like that. But you know, I give you credit, you stuck around long enough to do some investigating and find out you didn't just cut and run. So
I got one more, David. If you read in Joshua, Jericho was destroyed probably about just after Passover, whereas Jerusalem at Sukkot, Tabernacles, which seems to be spring versus fall feast, doesn't quite follow the analogy of the fall feast at the destruction. What are your thoughts on that? Or is there something that did happen at the fall feast when they first entered the land in the promised land?
I am not sure about that.
Not much recorded in Joshua. It doesn't talk about it. Nehemiah says something about it.
How would you get the timeline from Joshua?
How?
Yeah.
In Joshua chapter 5 and 6, it talks about when they celebrated Passover.
Right, right.
It was just days after Passover that the city was destroyed by, marching around seven times and all that.
Okay.
It's interesting that...
And that's when he said that today the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away from you.
And at that same time, I think 2 days after Passover, the manna ceased.
Right.
And they were eating off the land.
And see, all these things are so, the manna ceased. Does that mean anything? Yeah. The miraculous.
What does that mean?
After 40 years of the land, being in the wilderness, the miracles ceased when they got in the land.
Good point.
After, in the second Exodus, after 40 years of spiritual gifts and miracles, they ceased, were in the land. Mm-hmm. So just, the parallels are incredible, And there's many of them. But I'm going to have to look into that. That's a good question. I have no clue.